seminars and sat under sermons that have to do about evangelism. Could you turn the volume down a little bit? It hurts my ears. What is the number one motivation that most all of these seminars and talks use to motivate you to evangelize? Guilt. Now, I find that interesting because we're sharing a gospel of grace, but we're doing it out of guilt. And I know that most of you do this because I do it. We don't want to witness to people because of all kinds of reasons, but because we feel so guilty, we feel like we have to. And we're kind of like a pressure cooker that keeps building up and building up and building up. And finally we get that opportunity and we just explode on somebody. And when we do that, do we give a rip about whether the person comes to Christ or not? No, the only thing you care about is getting rid of your guilt. And so most of Christian evangelism is dumping our guilt on others and calling that the gospel. Well, the great thing about the kind of approach that I learned from people who were gifted evangelists is to deeply love people. And when God opens a door, you step into their life as they permit with the gospel. Now, there are two verses that you'll never hear at evangelism conference. The two verses are this: don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. That means that many of the people we evangelize, we shouldn't evangelize. And so one of my chapter titles is Never Say More Than People Want to Hear. And so what we want to do is, instead of making evangelism about me getting rid of my guilt, helping others who want to deeply know that, how they can get rid of their guilt. Now, so that's one thing. This approach is not geared at making you feel guilty. It's letting you live in God's grace and people seeing that and wanting to know what it is that you have. The other thing is this, is that there is no presentation to learn in evangelism. Can you tell me what Jesus' presentation was? Okay, that was his approach, but he did not have a presentation. In fact, most of us can't preach the gospel from the gospels. What book do we go to preach the gospel? Romans, right? Well, that's because Jesus didn't have a method. Don't you wish that Jesus just would have said, look, here are the four spiritual laws? Then Bill Bright wouldn't have had to come up with them. But he didn't have that because he saw the gospel as a custom fit suit. So in this approach, there's nothing to learn, but you need to know all kinds of things because you're going to shape the gospel around what people are asking. Now, in order to understand this gospel of grace, we need to go to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus just spent the night in prayer, and he comes down from the mountain, and out of these disciples who are following him, he picks out 12 apostles. The people have now transitioned out of one phase of ministry into another. He picks out 12. The difference between an apostle and a disciple is a what? Learner. An apostle is a teacher, shepherd. He's going to go out. The problem is, although they shifted into this, you know, they're no longer freshmen, they're juniors. They shifted in a new phase of their ministry, learning how to be an apostle. So Jesus preaches this fantastic sermon in Luke chapter 6. How many of you know that message in Luke chapter 6? It's called the Sermon on the Plain. It sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. And doesn't that irritate you, the Sermon on the Mount? Does Jesus really expect us to do everything he says in that sermon? Own only one coat, turn the other cheek, you know, don't call your neighbor a fool. You know, when I was growing up, I always thought the F word was fool. I thought that was the worst word you could possibly say to somebody, because if you say that, you're in danger of hell's fire. What I learned is that that's the mildest insult you could give somebody. Not the worst. So he preaches this sermon, and now we're off with him on his first missionary journey. Jesus' school involved class time and practical application time, about 50-50. And that's a great thing. So now we're off on this first missionary journey with Jesus, and we're going to the city of Capernaum, and we're in Luke chapter 7 now. And what's that? The most important people in the city are coming out to speak to Jesus. And we overhear them say that a Roman centurion, who's very wealthy, who loves the Jews, who built them a synagogue, has a servant who's sick. What advice would you give Jesus? Well, if you were spiritually minded, you'd say, Jesus, these are exactly the kind of people we want to help. He's good. He's humble. He's generous. He loves our people. We came for people like this. If you're politically minded, you're thinking, Jesus, we've got to help this guy. These are troubled times. You never know when you need a friend in high places. God may not be enough. And so it'd be nice to have a Roman political figure on your side, owing you something. If you're financially minded, you're saying, Jesus, don't let this guy get away. Let's get out of this itinerant ministry and let's have our own building. After all, you can't feed the crowd on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Or is it 2 fishes and 5 loaves? I always get that backwards. Jesus is going to help this man, but it's for none of those reasons. He's going to help them because of what he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Will somebody read to me what Luke chapter 6, verse 21 says? Excuse me, 27, sorry. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Who were the enemies of the Jews at that time? The Romans. And so the first message that Jesus is teaching his apostles in how to be apostolic in carrying out this mission is that you must love your enemies. Why? Because the gospel is a message that God loved us when we were his enemies. How is the world going to know that God loves them when they're his enemies? Because we, the followers of Jesus Christ, love our enemies. Now, because of this first training of apostolic ministry, I say friendship evangelism isn't biblical. Please don't leave. I know people get offended. I had one woman in one of my classes get up and leave. You know, she said, I'm dropping the course. Because that was her whole approach, friendship evangelism. Don't you find something a little strange about friendship evangelism? The first is it puts who at the center of the evangelistic process? You. Now, it's Jason, right? Fred. What? Fred. Fred. Okay, sorry. Fred from Pittsburgh. I know that much. There's another Jason. Where's Jason? Did I meet a Jason? Okay. Well, the point is that it puts us at the center of the evangelistic process. Now, here's the thing about that. The belief is that the more people get to know me, the more they want to get to know Jesus. Well, the interesting thing is that I've had a lot of people using Jesus' name a lot more often when they get to know me, but it's not the way I wanted them to. But here's the problem. How many of you believe that your relationship with somebody is crucial in sharing the gospel with them? Is the really the way God works in people's lives? How many of you came to Christ through a friend? Okay, some of you. And so what we've done is we've made that the only way to witness to people. Now let me ask you this. How many of you had friends and family that you've known since before you were a Christian that are further from Christ today than the day you became a Christian? So here's my question. Is it because you're not a good enough Christian or not a good enough friend? You see, we constantly want to be telling Jesus who he should lead to himself, rather than listening to him and asking him, who are you leading to yourself? I worked with Muslims. There is not a more difficult group of people to lead to Christ than Muslims. But when I quit trying to lead Muslims to Christ and let Christ lead Muslims to me, I completely changed my ministry. Do you know how easy it is to help a Muslim take the next step to faith when Christ has led them to you? When they come wanting to know who is Jesus, what did he say, what did he do, how did he do it? And that happens. I'll tell you some stories about it later on. And so friendship evangelism, I say, isn't biblical because it asks too little of you. How much grace do you need to love on your friends and family? Well, sometimes more than others, right? Okay. You come from the dysfunctional family, don't you? Like the rest of us. Not that much. And how many of you have a list of those closest friends and family that you pray for continually and say, Lord, would you work in their hearts? And you keep talking to them, you keep talking to them, and you think that if you just keep talking and speak louder that they'll finally change, right? Not true. My best friend, when I came to Christ, I shared the gospel with him all the time. We were best buddies. We hunted and fished together. And I remember one time I was talking to him, I was sharing the gospel to him, and he rolls his eyes. And he says, John, don't you think I've been listening to you all these months that you've been telling me about Jesus? I know what you want to tell me. I just don't believe it. Thank God for our friends and family who love us in spite of, you know, how we treat them. And we keep telling them the message over and over again when they've heard it. The best thing to do with friends and family that you've told the message to is not to say another word to. And what will happen, your silence will drive them crazy because everything they see you do in the back of their minds will be screaming, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They'll know what the message is. Well, friendship evangelism isn't biblical because it puts you at the center. And instead of, and you're telling God who you want him to lead to Christ. Whereas Christ is trying to tell you that I've got other people that I want to use you to bring to me. Now, who do you think those people are? I think they're the people that you hate the most. That you resent the most. That you have the most trouble with. That they grate on you. You would behead them if you could. You'd kill them. What would it take for you to love those people? It'd take a work of God in your life that's so profound that you would be changed. And that brings us to the real problem when sharing the gospel, isn't it? We think it's the other person that needs the work of grace in their life. But in reality, who needs that work of grace most deeply in their life? You see, if you would make that list of your enemies, I didn't mean to offend you about the friendship evangelism thing. If you make that list of the people that you're enemies, and you pray for them, and you bless them, and you actively seek their good, it's going to take a work of God's grace in your life that's so profound that maybe your friends and family will see finally that you're living out what all these years you've been what? Talking about. So the first person we meet in this story is a Roman centurion. Who's the next person we meet in this story? In Luke chapter 7, the widow at Nain. Now this is interesting because these two people are tied together right here in Luke chapter 7. The word that ties these people together is soon after this. So temporally, Jesus says, you know what, I can't let these people hang around the rich and the powerful too long. That's comfortable work. I'm going to take them out to some poor and needy people. You notice how we kind of specialize in one group of people? They're usually people like us, people we're comfortable with, people that we can get along with. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. I don't want them to get too comfortable with these kind of people. Let me take them out here to a poor widow in grief. It's also tied together by the term worthy, because there's something worthy about the centurion and there's something worthy about the widow. She has a large crowd of people with her. Now, what's interesting is I call these people the extremes on a human scale. They're extreme on a human scale because there's nothing about them that they have in common. What are those differences? He is, speak up, powerful. She is weak. You know the parable in Luke 18, the widow can't get justice even when it's hers. He is male. She is, he is rich. She is, he is Gentile. She is, So in every way you can imagine, they're at opposite ends of this spectrum. In the next story in Luke chapter 7, who's it about? Someone at the very top of all humanity. What's the next story about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a prophet. He can't come because he's where? He's in prison. But he's at the top of humanity because I think it's Luke 7:27 that says, of all those born among women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. As far as what's humanly possible, John stands at the very top of humanity. And the last story in Luke chapter 7 is about who? A sinful woman. Sorry, ladies. It's always a prophet, a male at the top of humanity, and at the bottom of humanity is always a woman. The best example of what humans can be is a male. The worst example is a woman. But here's the good news. There's one more person in this story. He thinks he belongs up here with John the Baptist. But who is he? Simon the Pharisee. There's only one person lower than an unrighteous woman. It's a self-righteous man. Can I get an amen? And so that's, they're one person lower. Now, somebody read Luke chapter 6, 37. You have to read it out loud. Okay, what is Simon doing to this woman? He's condemning her. He's judging her. Now, when Jesus says, do not judge, is he saying you can't sit on a jury and decide if, you know, somebody's guilty or not? No. He's saying, don't decide in advance who is worthy of God's grace and who's not. Is worthy grace an oxymoron? Yeah. And isn't it interesting that the story that Jesus preached for us on Sunday about loving your enemy and not judging, he lives out for us on Monday. He shows us how this applies. Now, we've just gone on our first missionary journey with Jesus, and he's teaching us how to be his evangelist. What's he telling us? I call these people the four corners of humanity because they're the extremes of every condition. Who's Jesus' target group? Everybody. Don't you love these new churches? You know, we're the hipster church. So our target group is, you know, white, well-educated people from, 26 to 32. We're great at planning those kind of churches. You know, we know how to do demographics and marketing so that we can create a church of people that look like us. People that we like and people that like us. And that works. It's amazing how many churches you can plant that way, but you can plant civics clubs and country clubs and restaurants and bars and all those things. The problem is when you plant that kind of church, who gets the glory? You see, when Jesus says, because in Luke chapter 8, the first parable in Luke chapter 8 is what parable? Parable of the sower. Jesus says, y'all can read that, right? Jesus says that when you sow seed everywhere, that you're going to get results. That people from all these categories will become part of Christ's church. Where were the Christians first called Christians? Antioch. Why? Because there's no other way to describe them. They say, well, there's some smart people there and there's some dumb people. There's some Jews and there's some Gentiles. There's some rich and there's some poor. There's some... The only thing they have in common is they're Christians. And who gets the glory when people enter a room and they look around and say, these people don't normally get together. Something's here that transcends that which normally separates us. And so the first thing we see Jesus teaching us is the gospel is for everyone. You can't be too wealthy, too poor, too righteous, or too unrighteous. Now, there's another very important lesson in this, Luke chapter 7. If these are the four extremes of humanity, what's the good news for you? The good news for each of us is this. If the grace of God in Jesus Christ can touch a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a prophet, and a prostitute, he can touch your life as well. There's nothing about you this evening that puts you outside the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news worth sharing. Now, not only does Jesus tell us to whom we are to witness, he tells us how we are to witness. If you're taking notes, you draw your third line. I taught at seminary, and I have these very highly complicated outlines, and so please take it down verbatim. Don't you love Jesus? I do, because he loved to irritate the heaven out of the Pharisees. You know, he just seemed to do everything that drove them crazy. Why? Because he wanted us not to be like them. Why did he want us not to be like him? And why did he keep saying, don't be like him? Because we're like him. We are them. We have met the enemy, and it is us. And Jesus says, don't be like those guys. Now, he's telling us, showing us in this chapter, not to be like them when we're doing ministry. Because here's ministry to a Pharisee. In order for me to serve God, I must remove myself from sinful, dirty, ugly people. So I remove myself from sinful, dirty, ugly people so I can have as much impact on the world for Christ or God as possible, and I can serve him. How do we know this? Because in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when they're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the priest and the Levi passed by on the other side of the road. They did not want to dirty themselves by getting involved with a dead man or one who's almost dead. In doing that, they become accomplices to the thieves and robbers that left him there. Jesus, in this chapter, is telling us that if we're going to love God, we must reach into the lives of sinful, broken, dirty people. The very kind of people we go to so much trouble to avoid and to weed out of our lives. Now, we like putting ourselves in the position of the Pharisees, because what they did is they came up with a convenient excuse to break the first and second table of the law. They didn't love God. They didn't love man. They had a religious excuse for it. Isn't that a great thing to do? Come up with one excuse that solves both problems. But Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then you have to follow me down into the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world. Let's see how it happens in this story. In the story of the Roman centurion, Jesus is asked to go to home of a Gentile. What's the problem? If a Jew goes to home of a Gentile, he becomes unclean. You see, there's Gentileness in that house, and it kind of sticks to you. It's kind of like cooties. Do y'all have cooties? Did you have that when you were in school? Oh, they've got cooties. Don't touch them. Well, that's what Gentiles have. They've got cooties. In fact, when the high priest took Jesus and his cohort, Jesus and to see Pilate, it says they stayed outside, wouldn't even come under the overhang of his palace because they didn't want to become unclean. Now, the problem with a Gentile's house, it smells like Gentiles. It smells like bacon. Yeah. Nasty. But they're unaware of it. You ever been into someone's house that stinks? But they don't know it stinks. Why? Because it's their own stink. These people are bad. They've got their own stink. Their house stinks and they don't know it. Well, I hate to tell you, but guess whose house also stinks and they don't know it? Yours. Because that's what sin is. It's, you know, your own stink that you don't smell. He's willing to go to home with a Gentile, but the Roman centurion understands. And what does he tell him? He says, don't bother yourself. Don't go to all the trouble of making yourself unclean for me. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. So Jesus is willing to go dirty himself to home of a Gentile, but he stops. In the next story, Jesus touches the grave clothes of the widow's son. the coffin. Now, Levitical law tells us that if you touch anything having to do with the dead, you become unclean. That makes sense. We got a lot of medical people here. You know what happens when you touch things that are unclean. You get sick. You know, everywhere we go now, we've got these little antibiotic machines, or, you know, you wipe your hands, and that's why we're sicker than ever. So anyway, he's touching the things of the dead. Now, we think of deadness as a biological problem today, don't we? Oh, his heart start beating, or, you know, whatever it was. At that time, death was only thought of as a spiritual problem. And in many places around the world today, death is considered a spiritual problem. People just don't die. Something spiritual has happened, and if you don't want that spiritual thing to happen to you, you stay away from the dead. But Jesus goes from willing to go to the home of Gentile, now he's touching things of the dead. In the next story, John the Baptist sends his disciples, because he's in prison, and says, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus begins to heal people. Now, although Luke doesn't tell us that Jesus touched these people he was healing, in an earlier chapter when he healed leopards, he touched them. So would you grant me the hermeneutical liberty of saying Jesus touched sick people when he healed them? Of course. So now Jesus goes from willing to go to the home of a dead, willing to go to the home of a Gentile, touching the things of the dead. Now he's touching live, sick people. We understand that, don't we? How many of you remember AIDS when it first came out? Frightening, wasn't it? You could get this. How do you get it? How many of you in Atlanta were afraid of Ebola? You know, when they brought those people back from Africa. What would it be like to be living in one of those African countries now and having no access to medical care? You know, you'd be scared to death of everybody. But Jesus is touching live, sick people. In the next story, Jesus is being touched by a sinful woman. Isn't Simon right? Isn't Simon right? How can a holy man allow himself to be touched by this sinful woman? The ground should open up and swallow her. How do you imagine this woman? What's she look like? Do you see her like Julia Roberts? Pretty woman? Is that how you see her? She's not. She's like Fantine in Les Miserables. Anybody seen Les Miserables? Fantine at the end of herself, when she has been used up and worn out and wrinkled up and thrown away. You see, that's what this woman's like. Because prostitution is an ugly business. It eats up the body and eats up the soul. Jesus allows himself to be touched by this woman. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody here, but what I'm going to say is very offensive. We want to read the Bible as if it were a G-rated movie, family-friendly. It's not. It's a hard R, because it talks about real sin of real people who do really ugly stuff. And the reason we need to read it that way is so you'll know that God just doesn't forgive nice people of nice sins. But he forgives people of ugly, rotten, horrible sins. And why do you need to know that tonight? That's me. I've committed them. I said to my congregation not too long ago, I said, you know, it may disappoint you that to know that there's only two reasons why your pastor hasn't committed more and more grievous sin. The first is I'm a coward and I don't want to go to jail. The second is I haven't had the opportunity. I said, I know you're disappointed by that. I know I'm disappointed in a congregation that for the same two reasons hasn't committed more sin too. But we need to know that God forgives real people of real sin, because you need to know you're forgiven by Christ on the cross. Or else you're always going to go through your Christian life feeling guilty. And there's nothing worse than a guilty evangelist. Particularly a self-righteous guilty evangelist. Because you have this sense in you that, well, I'm really great for doing this, but at the same time, I'm not bad. Let's talk about this woman. What's she touching our Lord with? her hands, her hair, and her mouth. She is using the tools of her trade to touch the Lord. Now, maybe you shouldn't think about this when you read your Bible, but I think this way. Where had her hands and mouth been? And she is touching our Lord with those things. Now she has that vial. You know what they call the vial? The vial. And whenever you hear a lot of people preach on this, they think, isn't this a wonderful thing? She's got this very expensive oil. And she's opening it up and it smells beautiful. And she's pouring it on the feet of Jesus as a great sacrificial offering to our Lord. Do you know what that vial represents? Her life of whoring. And what she is doing is she's making a public act of repentance because she's opening that vial and she's pouring it all on whose feet? Jesus. It might smell good, but it stinks like hell. And what better sign of repentance than when you pour out your life of sin on Jesus? And what more clear understanding of justification than when Jesus says, go in peace, you are forgiven. Jesus steps down again into the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world when he goes to the cross. It says he bore the sins of the world. And so ugly was this that the sky darkened and the earth shook. If you had to get one of my favorite illustrations in the psalm is he lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth. You know the psalms? There's a couple of psalms that use that. He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth. It's a real sign of transformation and salvation. If you had to get someone out of a filthy pit, how would you do it? I'd begin by yelling at him, hey you, don't you know you're in a filthy pit? Get out of there. Don't you think they know they're in a filthy pit? No, because they won't say they are. Well, why don't they say they're in the filthy pit? Why won't they say, you're right, I'm in a filthy pit? Because we're not safe. We're not going to, you know, would you reveal the deepest secrets of your heart to someone who's not safe? But much of our evangelism is just telling people what they already know. And they don't want to admit it because we're not safe. Well, if that didn't work, I'd throw in a rope. Grab hold of a rope and I'll pull you out. Well, the problem is dead men don't grab ropes. So if I had to get them out, I'd reach in, grab them by the cleanest part of their body, shake them off and say, sing. If I had to get someone out of a pit, that's how I'd do it. But you know how Jesus saves sinners? It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took on flesh, became like us, and he stepped down beside my lifeless body. He knelt down and took me up in his arms. He took my head in his hands. He placed his holy lips over my filthy mouth, and he breathed in me the Holy Spirit. That's how Christ save sinners. Do you know why the world doesn't listen to our message? Too much of this and not enough of this. You see, we want to save people in the cleanest, easiest, most convenient way possible. We don't want to step down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of this life. In fact, we don't want to have anything to do with these people because these aren't the kind of people that we want to be friend. I don't want that person for my friend. I mean, let's face it. I want a friend who's not going to be a burden. Right? One of the insidious things about friendship evangelism is we choose friends that don't really need friends. So he stepped down to sin, sickness, and suffering of this world. And Jesus has picked me up. He's cleaned me up. And now I'm standing here next to Jesus on the pit. And you know what? I love it up here. It's great. I'm all cleaned up. Guess what Jesus is asking me to do? Get back in the pit. You know what I say? No, Lord. I can't get in there. I know what that pit's like. It's ugly. It's dirty. I remember life in that pit. I don't want anything to do with it. Who needs grace more? The person in the pit or me? Or you? You see, I believe that one of our biggest problems is when we do evangelism is we preach this gospel as if we don't need it. As if it doesn't really matter to us, but it's very important to them. But don't you ever share the gospel of grace in such a way that you don't communicate that you're as big a debtor of it as everybody else. Well, we've seen to whom we are to minister. We've seen how we are to minister. Now we see the unexpected results. Do you know why you get most disappointed and why I get most disappointed when we witness? It's because we don't get the results we're expecting. And I would suggest it's because we're not doing it the way Jesus told us to do it. Look at the unexpected results that happen when Jesus steps down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of the world. There's a corresponding revelation of who he is. So in the first story, Jesus goes willing to go to the home of a Gentile. If you're taking notes, draw your fourth line now. He's willing to go to home of a Gentile. What do the people say about him? Aren't you upset with what the centurion says about Jesus? You two are a man under authority, just like I. Just say the word and he'll be healed. I mean, his Christology is all messed up. Shouldn't he said, you're the divine son of God, equal in power and glory and honor with the Father. Just do it and it'll be done. No, you're better than a local shaman. That's what we learned from the first story. In the next story, when Jesus touches the grave clothes of this dead man and raises him, the widow's son, the people say, a great prophet has risen among us. What great prophet are they referring to? Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet who was to come before the Messiah. So we've gone from being better to the local shaman to now the great prophet who's going to precede the Messiah. In the third story with John the Baptist, the question is, are you the one or shall we look for another? Jesus says, go and tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the gospel is preached to the poor. That's any Jew who knew the prophecy of Isaiah about the one on whom the Spirit would rest would know that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He cites a lot of these passages at the end of Isaiah that point that out, but he leaves out one description of a oppressed side of humanity. He doesn't mention that at all, and it's a prophecy without words to John. Because it's the one thing that John is waiting to hear, and what do you think that is? What? No, not dead raised. The prisoner will be set free. The prisoner will be set free, because he's telling John, yeah, I'm the one, but it's not going to turn out the way you hoped. You're going to die in prison. So a prophecy without words. So, you know, sometimes the Bible prophesies with words, sometimes without words. In the next story, when Jesus is being touched by the sinful woman, he says, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. What do the people whisper around the table? Who is this? They can't bring themselves to even suggest that as a possibility. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, you have a Roman centurion. How many Jews do you think this Roman centurion had watched been crucified? Who knows how many? And yet when he sees this Jew dying, what does he say? Truly this is the Son of God. How are we going to show the world that there is a all-powerful and loving God? Build great cathedrals. Wage great campaigns. Crusades. Is that how we do it? No, we do it the same way Jesus did. By identifying with the sin, sick, and suffering of this world. And here's the great irony. What is the one argument that atheists believe proves that there cannot be an all-powerful and good God? Suffering. And how does God choose to reveal himself? Through suffering. How do you think you're going to reveal God? Through suffering. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. And you find sick, dying, and suffering people. And you'll find their voice of people who are waiting to hear the Lord. You see why I say friendship evangelism isn't biblical? Because I don't think this is what we have in mind when we want a friend. I know it's not what I have in mind. There was a lady who lived next door to us in France in the next hallway. She was an older woman who, as a child, had been in a concentration camp in Germany. She was Polish. And she was a Christian. And I'm sure she suffered from, you know, post-traumatic shock syndrome, because there are certain times when she was just wacky and couldn't function. And during those times when she was wacky and couldn't function, she didn't bathe. Okay, so she lived in France. It wasn't that important. But her hair would become all matted, and it was just, you know, just, she was repulsive. And we're sitting outside on the bench watching our children play, and she comes walking by, and she starts talking to my wife. And she's saying, I can't get my hair clean, and, you know, I can't find someone to wash my hair. And do you know that what my wife has the nerve to do? I'll bathe you. I don't know about you, but I ain't going there. You know, any of you guys, you get a little off wacky, you're not getting bathed by me. I prefer what happened when we came home on furlough, talking to a missionary. They said, yeah, you know, we're having trouble meeting people, so we joined the country club, playing golf with folks. Now, that's my idea of friendship evangelism. But you step down to sin, sickness, and people suffering, and you see their life transformed by that. There was a missionary who went to Hawaii. Anybody want to sign up? Hawaii, of all places. Well, this was in the 19th century. It was on the island of Molokai, to a leper colony. Now, if you know anything about the island of Molokai and this leper colony, you'll know that there's a sandbar on the side of the island of Molokai, this volcanic island, and it has a cliff that goes straight up out of the water, and there's this little sandbar, and it's a natural prison. You're not swimming around it because of the sharks, and you're not climbing up the mountain because it's just too steep. And so when leprosy hit the Hawaiian Islands, the people who had leprosy were gathered up. The sailors would take them there, throw their stuff in the water, and force them overboard and make them swim to shore. The doctors who were supposed to care for them would sit across the room and tell them, when I leave, take this medicine and, you know, bandage and wash your wounds. Well, this missionary, Joseph Damien, went to be their pastor. He washed and bandaged their wounds. He started a school because he found people are just waiting to die, had no hope. He started a church. He planted gardens. He faithfully served and loved these people for years. One day while he was making himself tea at his kitchen, he spilled some hot water, and it landed on his foot, but he felt no sensation. So he took the kettle and he pours the hot water over his toes, but he felt nothing. He had been working with lepers long enough to know the diagnosis. And that morning when he went before his congregation, he said, "We lepers." Do you think that those people saw something in his life that made it clear what Jesus has done for all of us? That he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Statuary Hall in Congress, each state has a right to send two statues that represent the most highest values of their state. Hawaii has sent their two statues. The first is of the Hawaiian king, who they think is divine, because he descended, you know, from the bird, the shark, the whale. I don't know how you get there, but he went through the totem. He's God incarnate. The other statue that the Hawaiians sent was a statue of Joseph Damien, in whom they saw the divine. Well, this is what our Lord is calling us to do, and this is what our Lord is asking us to do when it comes to sharing the gospel. What we see that it's more than a message, it is giving our lives to those around us, and we've got to become more than a friend. In fact, what I suggest is that we become more than a friend, we become people's pastor. I thought about entitling my book Pastoring People to Christ, but if I entitled it Pastoring People to Christ, no one would read it except for pastors. Because the whole point of this is that you shepherd people deeply. You care for them deeply, deeper than they care about themselves, to help them understand the gospel. And the way you do this is that you listen more than you speak. Now, how many of you don't witness because you don't know what to say? Yeah, well, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid I don't know what to say. Well, in this approach, you listen more than you speak. You listen more than you speak, so the good news is you don't have to say anything. And what's interesting is that if you get to a point you don't know what to say, the best thing to do is to ask a question. Well, what do you mean by that? Could you explain that? Now, do people believe that listening is valuable? No, because nobody does it. In fact, if you want someone to listen to you, how much do you pay? You know, if you want a real psychologist, it's about $300 an hour. If you want a Christian psychologist, it's about $85. And we just want someone to sit there and pretend that they deeply care about us. There's a power to listening that opens up the hearts of people. And you'll be amazed at how many people want to tell you something. I had a neighbor in Orlando who, when we moved in, he said, "Hey, let's play golf. You're a golfer." I said, "Okay, let's go play golf." You know why? The only reason he wanted to play golf with me? Because he wanted to tell me that he had committed adultery with his wife, and he needed to confess it to somebody. I was standing in line getting ready to go to the West Coast, and the plane had a mechanical, and we had to change gates, and this guy standing in front of me turned to me and said, "Oh, this is the last thing we need late at night." You know, it's like a Saturday night late, and the plane's late. And so I said to him, "Are you going home or coming home?" He said, "I'm going home." He said, I said, "So what brought you to Philly?" He said, "My brother is on life support, and my mother and I have to decide the next 48 hours what we want to have done. Do we turn it off or not?" See, here was a complete stranger in the middle of the night at an airport, and what was he carrying? He was carrying a heavy burden. He was carrying a burden that he needed to share. Of course, I immediately said to him, "Look, I don't know you. We're not friends, so I can't listen to you. Now, if we could spend a few years kind of getting to know one another, then we can kind of, you know, look into the deeper things in your life." But there are people out there who desperately are looking for someone to listen to them. They need someone to talk to. My wife goes to the store. She comes home and says, "Do I have a sign on my head?" I said, "Why do you ask?" She said, "Well, people come up and talk to me. I was looking at the vegetables. Somebody came and asked me questions. Went to the meat section. Somebody asked me questions." They ask you questions too? Oh, him. You do. You know, so all these people ask me questions. I said, "Well, that's funny. Nobody ever asks me questions." In fact, when I'm coming with my cart down the aisle, people split like the like it's the Red Sea. And I said, "Well, you know, I guess I have a sign on my head too." And I said, "What sign is that?" I said, "I'm busy. Leave me the hell alone." How many are wearing that sign around people? "I'm busy. Leave me the hell alone." Well, my wife and I go on a cruise for our second anniversary. We're living in Miami, so it's an easy thing to do. And we, you know, put our stuff in our room. We get up to the deck, and we're sitting out there while people are dancing in the conga line around the deck, you know. And this lady comes up and sits down beside us, and she starts talking to my wife. Why? She saw my wife's sign that said, "I'm friendly, I'll listen, talk to me." She didn't see the sign on my head that said, "We're on our second anniversary, leave us the hell alone." But as she began to talk and my wife introduced me as a pastor, I had to do what all professionals do. I'm friendly and want to listen to you. Change my sign. And what was interesting is as soon as this woman knew I was a pastor, she began to talk about her life and the failures that she had over and over in her life. Her marriages, her children who were messes, her problems in the churches. And all we did was listen. And as we were listening, something amazing happened. She starts speaking the gospel into her life. And she recommitted her life to Christ, and we didn't say a thing. You know, it's just like one of those psalms in the book of Psalms where, you know, it starts out, "God, where are you? I don't know where you are." And the time it's over, you're praising God. And the rest of the trip, she kept introducing us as the pastor who helped her pastor and wife helped her so much. And what we do, we simply listened. Now, it seemed like everybody on that boat wanted to talk to us. We were getting in these very deep conversations about the tragedy in people's life. I've not been on a cruise again. But people wanted to talk about those things. And we simply listened. You know where I found out about the power of listening? I was at a missionary internship program in Detroit, getting ready to go to the mission field. We had a long summer. It was a summer that I think there were more days over 100 in Detroit than in the past, you know, 100 years. And this guy rolls in in a little cart, and he said, "Can I sit with y'all?" We said, "Sure." And he starts talking to us, asking us questions. And he communicates this: "I deeply care about you, and I want to know what's going on inside you." And the more we talked, and the more he listened, I felt as if warm oil was being poured over my head, and as it went down my body, it was just taking out all the pains and aches, and I was just becoming whole again. Don't you want to do that with people? Don't you want to communicate that kind of grace where they leave you and they say, "I got to talk to that person again"? You see, and I believe that's how we need to share the gospel with others. We have a neighbor, I call him the neighbor from heaven because he has every tool known to man in his garage. But what makes him the neighbor from heaven is that he loans them out to me, and bought a house that needed a lot of repairs. And not only does he loan them out, he comes over to make sure I know how to use them. And then when he gets frustrated because I'm not that handy, and I try not to be, he shows me how to do it. And I say, "While you're showing me how to do that, I'll work on this over here." And so we're talking. And he says, "Oh, I got to go. I got to take my wife to the doctor." Now, I already told him that I was a minister. And I love telling people I'm a minister. Do you like telling people you're a minister? Why? Yeah. You know, people say, "Well, if I tell people I'm a minister, they don't want anything to do with me." I say, "Thank God." I don't need people who don't want a minister. I want to tell people I'm a minister so if they need me, they'll come to me, and those that don't will move away. Hopefully they'll come back when they need me. Well, the point is that he said, "I'm going to take my wife to the doctor. She has diabetes. She's got a spot on her heel. We can't heal it. And so, you know, you're trying something else." So I said, "Well, let me pray for that." So we prayed for that. So we were praying over the fence. And it's kind of like that show, you know, where you never see the guy's whole face. And going back, we go over and pray for her. You know, we bring her meals, all that stuff. And we're praying. And she has to go in the hospital because she's going to have her leg amputated. So I plan on going to see her that next day because I knew she was going to the hospital. But at lunchtime, the husband comes over to me and says, would you please go see Jean? She's in the hospital and, you know, wants to ask you something. I said, sure. So I go over to see Jean. And walk in the hospital. There's about 45 people in there because they're good Catholics, you know. There are 8 kids. Only half of them get in the room, and each of them have 8 kids. And so I go in the room. She said, oh, John, I'm so glad you're here. She said, when I checked in the hospital, they said to me, what religion are you? And I thought, you know, that's a difficult question. I was born Episcopalian. I was raised Lutheran. I married a Catholic. But my neighbor's Presbyterian, so I guess I'm Presbyterian. She said, John, when I checked into the hospital today, they said to me, you've got an issue with your heart. So instead of having my leg just below the knee amputated, they're going to do heart surgery. And I wanted you to come tonight because I want to ask you, would you bury me if I die tomorrow? What did I become to Jean? Her pastor. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be in people's lives? You know, so what, they call you to say, hey, come on over and watch the game. You know, you're great to have around. We love your energy. Don't you want them to call you and say, I just got the biopsy back. And it's stage 4. Or I just got the phone call about my child. And it's not good. And why do they call you? Because they don't know anybody else who cares that much about them. And that's why I say friendship evangelism is never enough. You've got to let them know that you care so deeply about them that you'll be there at the worst times and hurts. You're going to stand with them and go through that with them in whatever they're experiencing. Now, how do we do this? With friendship evangelism, one of the problems is that you have a few friends, and your dance card is full. I have a friend who calls this the Lego theory of friendship. All our young people left, didn't they? So how many spaces do you have on a Lego to fill up? 6. Okay, well that's good. Depends on capacity. Okay, so you got 2, 4, 6, 8, right? That's a good thing. Some of us need more people than others, right? So the whole idea of friendship is you only have so many open spaces, and when those are full up, you don't need any more friends.
They must not be extroverts.
Yeah. So anyway, this is his theory. So when you get that set of friends, your dance card's full, and you don't want any more friends. But we don't want to prostitute our friendship. For example, what's your name?
Dana?
Hey, Dana, John. Let's say, you know, I move in next to you. We're hanging out. We're going to go to the game next Saturday when Miami whoops up on Georgia Tech. Okay, well, good. All right. And, you know, we're hanging out. We're having a great time. You know, what you're interested in, I'm interested in. You know, about 6 weeks go by, and I say, Dana, there's something about me I haven't told you, but you need to know. What are you thinking? See, he's thinking that you're gay. I'm from Philly. What else would you think? Huh?
Well, I would feel betrayed, I think, or like you duped me.
Okay, but I would say, no, I'm not gay. I'm a happy heterosexual. But what I wanted to tell you is that I'm a Christian. At that moment, your face would drop and you'd think, you know, gays are a lot more fun to be with than Christians. And this is what would happen. You would go back and replay everything we had done together, and you would think that I was playing you, that I was setting you up. And you can't do that to people. You got to let people know right away, as naturally as possible, who you are and what you're about. And so you just drop, you know, hey, you know, you ever think about coming to church with me? We go to this church over here. It means a lot to us. We'd love to have you come along. They say, no, not interested. You say, okay. Then you go back to being normal. So I call it evangelism that is friendly, not friendship evangelism. And the great thing is, the problem with friendship evangelism is you just have your little group of people and you keep working on those people. Because you're convinced that those are the people that God is going to bring to him. Now, how many people here are Calvinist? So can you know who God is going to bring to himself? No. So why are you spreading your friendship so thinly? See, in evangelism, the models for evangelism are spreading the net widely. The two examples of evangelism in the Bible are fishing with a net and sowing. Now, I love to fish. I'm from Miami. I would fish every day if I could. I fished every day as a boy. But there's nothing like fishing with a net, because with a net you can catch tons of fish. And the purpose is to spread the net as wide as possible so you can catch as many fish as possible. The other illustration is of a sower. And he's sowing seed. He's storing it everywhere. Would you hire that guy to work for you? Any farmers? No, you wouldn't hire him. Why? Wasted seed. If his name was Omen, he'd have a problem. That's an inside joke for Bible scholars. Ask your pastor what it means. Good thing the kids have left the room. Anyway. He throws it everywhere. But why? Because he's so optimistic about what the seed can do. When I was teaching Westminster, I used to go up to New York and teach on some Tuesday nights. And here you are walking down Broadway, and up from the sidewalk in a little crack, guess what's coming up? A weed. The gospel is a weed. It can come up anywhere. And so we need to spread it as widely as possible. But we concentrate on our few friends. And you ever do that science project when you were a kid? You know, you had to bring in a little milk carton from lunch. And they give you a little dirt, and you take your bean seed and you plant it in the milk carton. Do you remember this science experiment? Now, were you like me? Did you keep digging it up to see if it was growing? Well, that's what I would do. But that's how we do it with our friends. You know, we keep thinking, well, this, and nothing happens. When Jesus says, spread the net widely. And what this means is that you know no stranger. You know no stranger. You know, once I remember I was hurrying to get to work. And I needed gas, so I ran to the gas station, filled up with gas. Then I needed to get some cash. Ran to the bank, ATM, got the cash. Had to run by Walmart on the way to the church because I was in a hurry. I got my stuff and I went through the self-checkout lane. I love that because I actually went through the whole morning without talking or meeting to another person. Because I was in a hurry to get to church because I needed to come up with programs on how to reach people in our community naturally. And that's what we do in the church, isn't it? We go out of our way to create artificial programs for reaching people, and we go out of our way to stay out of natural contact with other people. Where the people all around you, or maybe the people that God is calling to himself. See, I happen to believe in a sovereign God who has people around me for a purpose or a reason. And that sometimes we just say this very difficult thing to do. I know that it might be hard, particularly for you people in the South, to come up and say, hi, how are you? How you doing? Nice to meet you. How you doing today? What's your name?
Heather.
Heather. Thanks. That's so hard to do. But it's amazing how that little open door, when you take off that sign that says, you know, I'm interested, what might come from that? Now, I want to tell you how to have a worldwide ministry for Christ. How many of you pay for your gas at the pump? We all do, right? Because it's quick. It's convenient. Oh, you got kids in the car. Okay, well, don't get your gas when kids are in the car. Go after you drop the kids off at school. Because inside every 7-Eleven, or we got Wawa's in Philly, What's the one they got out West PA? Slater's or Sheets? There you go. Sheets. There it is. Every person working in that kind of shop is from what country? They're from the Middle East, or they're from, you know, Iran. So go inside the store. Now, time it at a good time. Don't do it on Fridays when the lottery ticket for $100 million is, you know, being drawn, because they don't have time to talk to you. But you go in at a time when nobody's there. And what's interesting is all these Muslims from other countries, you notice they're not wearing the real name tag. You know, oh, your name is Joe, huh? Yes, I'm Joe. Or what I like when they do the diminutive of Muhammad, the Momo. Momo's diminutive. And they think that you don't know that, but I know that. I said, oh, Momo, Muhammad. He goes, I said, how are you? I said, you know, I want you to know something. He said, what's that? I prayed for you and your country today. He said, well, you don't know where I'm from. I said, where are you from? He says, Persia. Now, why do they say Persia? Because they know Americans are geographically challenged. Persia, isn't that like in the Pacific Ocean somewhere? Well, and you say, well, I prayed for you and your country this morning. And you think, well, how can you do that? We have a map of the world by your bed. When you get up, you say, Lord, bless all these countries and bless anybody I meet who might be from this country. And then you could say something like, Muhammad, what's it like to be in this country at this time? Is it hard? Is your family here? Are there families here? No. They're by themselves. And yet, they're people who only exist in families. And so you say, what's it like here? Do you think anybody has ever stopped to ask them that? To express any type of concern for them? And they'll tell you things about their life. Well, it's very hard back in Iran. My father's sick. Now, when somebody tells you their father's sick, what do you do? As a pastor, what do? You pray for them. And so you have this ministry of prayer where you just go around praying for strange people, strange things. Say, Muhammad, what's your name? John?
Tom.
You know, like, Tom, I'm going to pray for you right now. We're going to pray with our eyes open. Lord, bless Tom and bless whatever he's going through, and just pray that, you know, things would work out with whatever he's facing. So we just prayed, and nobody knew what we were doing because we pray with our eyes open. And so you have this ministry of prayer. And so the next week you come in to get gas and you walk in, Muhammad, alhamdulillah. And he's going, shh, shh, shh. I said, how's your father, Ali? He said, oh, alhamdulillah is better. Great. Anything else I can pray for? Yeah, would you pray? And so you have this ministry of intercessory prayer for these Muslim people. And after a while, this Muslim starts thinking that who answers prayer? Jesus answers prayer. And maybe he'll say, hey, I'd like to know something about Jesus. And so you do this. Yeah, I was with a friend of mine in New York a few years back. And he was saying, as we were walking his kid to school and as we were walking to his church, it's about a 3/4 mile walk. He was saying, you know, I just am not making contact with people. I'm not meeting people. Now, as he's saying that, we're walking his kid to school where there's about 500 parents dropping off their kids. And he doesn't speak to one of them and doesn't know any of their names. Then we're walking down a street that has these little shops, you know, that are about the size of your columns, down about a half mile. And I stopped and I said, what's the name of that guy in that shop? I don't know. What's his wife's name? I don't know. What are his biggest problems and what are the challenges he's facing? I don't know. What about the next shop? Who's he? I don't know. That shop, who's he? I said, your problem is you get to work too quickly. Take time and talk to all these people. You know, what we need to realize is we don't pastor churches. We pastor a community. You are pastors. Your community is everyone you meet. How many of you go to the same grocery store most every week? Can you name any of the people who check you out? Good. If you can't, the truth is, we don't give a damn. Hi, how are you? What's your name? My name's... the person who works at your gas station, who works at the bank. You know, you come up with all kinds of reasons to speak to somebody. One of my favorite things to say to guards working in a bank is saying, hey, what's your name? You know, Fred. Hey, Fred, do you believe human nature is good or evil? And so you put yourself out in people's lives. Now, it's very important that you, for Christ's sake, be normal. That's what I wanted to call my book, but they thought it was swearing because I said, for Christ's sake, be normal. The problem with most Christians is we're just weird. And we've got to be normal. Now, when we went to the mission field, they make you print these prayer cards. And we did a prayer card, and there's a couple things that's interesting about our prayer card. The first is the picture of our family on the prayer card. If you could have seen what we had to go through to get all of us smiling and our eyes open at the same time, you'd have been horrified. Secondly is the verse that they put on the prayer card. You know, most people put verses like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation. We put a verse that nobody knows, that you've never heard of before. If you haven't read the book and you know this, I'll pay for your registration. It's 2 Corinthians 5:13. Goes like this. If you are out of your mind, if we are out of our minds, it is for Christ. If we're in our right minds, it is for you. If we're out of our minds, it is for Christ. If we're in our right minds, it is for you. Anybody remember reading that verse? No, it's one of those, you know, well, maybe we should go on to the next verse. But what Paul is doing there is he's telling us how to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's how we, for Christ's sake, be normal. And what this represents is two dimensions in our lives. We've got our relationship with God and our relationship with man. Now, I believe that one of the biggest hindrances in sharing our faith with other people is that we don't want other people to know we're normal. We go through the same difficulties and troubles that they go through. I had a young lady in my church come to me and she said, my sister's coming to live with us. And she's just one step away from disaster. We grew up in the same household. Their father was a church musician, church, you know, led music. That's a thankless job from who knows where. And she said she's cynical and she doubts and she has all these problems. And I want to share the gospel with her, but I have problems. I have struggles. I have doubt. How can I boldly share the gospel with her when I'm going through all these same things myself? And I said, well, have you ever thought that what you need to do is to tell her the truth about yourself? That you have problems, that you have doubts, that you have struggles, because oftentimes your sister might be looking at you and saying, I wish I could be like my sister, but she doesn't doubt, she doesn't struggle, she doesn't have these problems, I could never be that kind of Christian. And oftentimes the way we present ourselves makes it impossible for other people to come to faith in Jesus Christ because we're presenting a false notion of what it means to be a Christian. And so what Paul is saying here is that there's, in our relationship with God, we can be crazy or not crazy. I'm keeping it simple for seminary students. They like things more complex. But in our relationship with man, it says if we are in our right minds, so for crazy and not crazy. Now, how are you crazy for God? You're crazy for God by simply being in love with him and doing what he asks you to do. When we told people we're going to the mission field to work with Muslims, guess what everybody said? You're crazy. How many of you were asked to do something tonight and you said, oh, no, we're going to an evangelism conference in our church? What'd they say? Are you crazy? It's Friday night. You know? So all you have to do is do the littlest act of obedience and people think you're crazy. Well, not crazy means there's no act of faith in your life. When if we're in our right minds, it means you're normal or not normal or weird. And what this does is sets up four different ways you can live out your life. Now, what's interesting is that in this category where there's no dimension of faith in your life, but yet you're perfectly normal, that's what we call carnal Christians, nominal Christians. There's nothing in their life that would let people know that Christ is there and he can make a difference, but yet they're just really great people to be around. They're normal in every way, but what good are they? There's no quality of difference in their life. Now, in this category, where you're not crazy and you're just weird, it's amazing how many people who are in the church think, well, people don't like me because I'm a Christian. That's not why they don't like you. They don't like you because you're weird. No, they're persecuting me for Christ's sake. No, they're persecuting you because you're awkward and strange and, you know, teenagers are cruel. What do you call people in those categories? You know, what do you hear them call them? Geeks, nerds, whatever, some of those other terms. You know, there's some people like that. Now, most of us think, well, this is where we should be. We should be crazy for God, but we need to not be normal to the people around us. We need to be so abnormal for Jesus. Not true. Let me prove that to you. I'm going to give you two examples. The first example are the Amish. Do you remember when they killed those kids, the schoolgirls in Lancaster? Excuse me? Oh, yeah. Were you there then? Yeah. Didn't the world stop and say, who are these people? You know, who loves, who forgives, who cares, who has such compassion and forgiveness? They set up a foundation to send that kid's children to school. They helped take care of the family. And, you know, who does that? The world stopped and they were shocked by this display of Christianity. Did anybody become Amish because of it? No. Why? Because you don't wear those funny black hats and drive around the next carriages. They had made the unessential things essential so that it blunted the reality of the Christian faith. They took their Christian life at one time as a movement and they said, you know, this is when God was really with us and doing great things, and we're going to freeze that so we can always have it. Do you know what happens when you freeze your Christian life somewhere in the past? It dies. And you no longer have a real, vital, living relationship with Christ. You have something that's out of date and out of touch. I call this the Lancasterization of Christianity because we're removing its potency. Evangelicals are starting to look a lot like that because we want to freeze life back. You know, if it could just be like Leave It to Beaver, or if it could just be like Andy Griffith, you know, that's when life was wonderful. You can't do that. You have to live life today, facing today's challenge for Christ in bold and dynamic ways. The second example is Mother Teresa. I don't know anybody that doesn't like Mother Teresa. But I don't know anybody who thinks it could be like Mother Teresa. You know, there's a few people that join her sect. But she gives people the impression that normal people can never do that. Now, here's the very good news for all of you who aren't ministers and pastors and full-time Christian workers. We are not the most powerful witnesses for Christ, because we aren't normal. We're bizarre. We try to be normal, but we can't, you know, you and I'm sorry. We, you know, we just don't, you talk funny. I talk funny. So you're normal. And see, most of you are thinking, oh, if I could just be like my pastor, I could impact people. Well, you have what we don't have. You're out around people all the time and you have the ability to rub shoulders with them and to rub off on them. and to impact them for Christ. And so what you want to be is you want to be crazy for God, but at the same time, completely normal as possible. Now, which one of these two things do you think takes the most work? I think trying to be normal. Because this is what we really want to do. See, we want to build this church with high walls around it. And you know what we want to do with those high walls? We want to keep out the world. And we don't want people in here who aren't like us, who don't think like us. You know, we're trying to make a safe place. And so we say, get in here and let's get out of the world. You know where the worst kind of worldliness is found? In churches like this. You ever wonder why evangelical Christians, pastors, are guilty of the worst kinds of sin? Because they talk about the worldliness out there and not about the worldliness in here. We should spend more time talking about the worldliness in us, and we have more impact on the world out there. So we all try to want to gather in here and keep the world out. And really what we need to do is we need to have a church with very low walls. A church with low walls so that non-Christians can just be here and be part of your group and no one would ever know it. We had an Indian girl marry a Baptist minister's son. Oh boy, you should have seen that Baptist minister and his family. They were fit to be tied that he would marry a Hindu girl. She was Hindu. But you should have seen the Hindu's parents, because they were upset that that she's marrying an immoral American. After all, they have TV. They know what Americans are like. So anyway, they start coming to our church. Alex knows them. And maybe you know that you didn't know this, but she for 4 years she attended our church. And then she becomes converted. When she gave her testimony at our, was it fifth anniversary? Something like that. People were shocked. They said, we thought she was Christian. We didn't know she wasn't a Christian. Isn't that a great way to run a church? Where non-Christians feel so comfortable that you can't really tell the non-Christians from the Christians. Let's be honest, we act too often like non-Christians anyway, right? And so, you know, we just invite them to come be part of our church, sit next to us, listen to what we listen to, and do those types of things. Well, anyway, the hardest thing is for us to work at being normal. Now, and this is so difficult because we so often make things that mean nothing so very, very important, and the things that mean a lot, we're not different. And the things that don't count, we say, look how different we are, and the things that really count, we're not different. That reminds me of saying to Jesus about swallowing something and choking on something else. What was that saying? Choke on gnats and swallow camels. So for example, if you're going to be normal as a Christian, and it's very timely that our seminar falls on the date that it's fallen, the most important Christian holiday for you to prove that you're normal to your neighbors is what holiday? Halloween. Isn't that the day that people worship Satan? Do you know what's most frightening about Halloween? Is almost every one of your neighbors don't believe in a personal presence of evil. They don't believe in Satan. Okay, so you got the one Wiccan down the street who does. But why is that day so important? Because it's the only day of the year that you can go knock on your neighbor's door and they're happy to see you. Right? Outside of that, they don't want nothing to do with you. And all your neighbors come to your house and knock on the door. And there's a great opportunity for you to do what you have not done for 364 days, which is what? Talk or meet your neighbors. And here's the problem. After 1 year goes by, there's a barrier that it's higher and higher because I'm supposed to know that person, but I don't. The second year goes by, that gets bigger. And pretty soon, after 3 years, if you haven't met your neighbor, there's no way you can meet him. And so this is the one time you get to go, well, it's kind of dark there. And you know exactly. It's kind of, who is that? It's kind of dark. I can't see it very clearly. But what do we as Christians do? We're going to show the world that we're not like them. That we don't participate in these ungodly holidays that blaspheme our holy religion. And so we're going to sit in the back of our house and watch TV because that's a godly activity. And we're going to turn out all the lights in the front of the house so that people will know that we're taking a stand for what's right. Now, how many of you went trick-or-treating when you were kids? This is an older crowd, so we all went trick-or-treating, right? Didn't you know which were the good houses to go to and which were the bad houses? You knew who had the good candy. You say, oh, yeah, let's go there. We got to go there. And you knew who were the cheap guys that gave you, you know, who knows what they are. But I always hated apples. Huh? Oh, homemade popcorn balls. It's terrible. You know, we wanted those, you know, the full-size candies people would give out. You know, I love those things. Snickers. I love Snickers. In fact, I'm looking forward to Halloween. Now, there were always those people who sat in the back of their house with all the front lights out on, but you knew they're back there. Did we think, there are people standing for what is right? What did we think about them? Cheapskates? See, the first lesson in communication is know what you're communicating. And you're not communicating anything about Jesus. You're just communicating that you're cheap and uncaring and don't want anything to do with the neighbors. And so when people come to your house, you know, you just don't, you know, throw the candy out the door. You say, come on in. Oh, who's this? You know, where do you live? And oh, so good to see you. And oh, this is your mom. And yeah, how long have you been with, you know, you talk to them. You give them all candy and you say, great to see you. And so I would take my girls out and my wife would stay home and meet people because, you know, she's better at it than I am. And, you know, you're thinking, well, you know, isn't that bad for your kids? Well, it was bad because, you know, we had butterflies and we had, princesses. One time my second child wanted to be Noah and my oldest child wanted to be a turtle. So I ran around introducing my daughters as Noah looking for the other turtle. Haven't you seen it? Well, we had a few zombies and a few, you know, hobos along the way, but, you know, our children survived that. But now here's what you can do. You can pass around a flyer up and down the street saying, hey, we're going to have carve pumpkins at our house, you know, a few days before Halloween. Come on down. I got everything. You know, we just need some kids and we'll have a pumpkin carving contest. We'll give out a prize to somebody. So all the kids come over and they carve pumpkins. You mean you're going to carve jack-o'-lanterns? Doesn't that have to do with demons or something? Yes, they're used to scare demons away. You believe in demons, don't you? Do you know that every time you go into a Chinese restaurant and you see that little dragon by the front door, you know why it's there? To keep the demons away. What I find interesting is that demons, everybody's afraid of them, but they're all so stupid. So for example, if you go to more tribal societies, you'll find that in a village, the road, the path leading into someone's house is always crooked. And the reason why is so that the evil spirits will get lost on the way. I'm thinking, really? We're afraid of those guys? You know? Well, so anyway, so you carve the jack-o'-lanterns. Now you're thinking, I've got 10 pounds of pumpkin. What in the world am I going to do with that? Well, why not cook it up and the day after Halloween have pumpkin pie? And probably in the course of eating all that pumpkin pie with all your neighbors, you could explain what All Hallows Eve means, because people are interested in that, All Hallows Eve, the day before All Saints Day, which in the Catholic countries is the day you go and, you know, leave plants on the tombs of those who passed away. By the way, in Europe, the plant of the dead is mums, because that was all that was in bloom at one time, that time of the year, you know, mums. And so you never bring, you know, here we are bringing mums in the fall to people's homes. Oh, hi, we're bringing you plants. And they go, oh, no. They're bringing us plants for the dead. You have opportunity to bring your neighbors in. And you know who you become on your street? You become the family that turn a street into a community. Then you could have a Super Bowl party. Or then you could just have pizza night. We have a thing in our house called pizza night. On Wednesday nights, we pass it around. Just people from the neighborhood get together and eat. We have a prayer before the meal, but we don't have a devotion. We don't have a Bible study. We sit around and talk. Most nights, nothing of much significance is talked about. But on certain nights, sometimes someone opens up and shares something that they're going through. And so you turn a street into a community, and you bless them with the gospel. And you do this by being crazy for God, but as normal as possible. So when that person looks out across the fence and sees you, what they say is, you know, that person is so much like me, but in some ways he's so different. I wonder if Jesus could do for us what he does for them. Well, we've talked about listening more than you speak. We've talked about sowing widely. We've talked about, for Christ's sake, be normal. And now I want to talk to you about letting Christ lead people to you. I learned this working with Muslims. I learned it because I spent months chasing Muslims around trying to get them to listen to the gospel. But it's very difficult to get them to listen to the gospel. And I realized that most of what we do is we try to lead people to Christ rather than letting Christ lead people to us. And we do this because we target the people we want to reach, thinking that this is who I should reach out to, when in reality, we should allow Christ to open the door to us. Now, what's amazing is that if you give people the opportunity, you'll be surprised at how many people are around you who are open and looking for something. I remember getting on an airplane, and there are two ladies, you know, window and middle seat. And I said, I think this is my seat here. So I sat down, and the lady in the middle said, oh, my name is Mary, and this is so-and-so. And she's on her way to the Vatican to see the Pope. And we were having this very interesting discussion on religion, but I'm not religious. But I told her, if a minister sat down beside me, then I know God has something to say to me. And I said, well, I think God has something to say to you because I'm a minister. And so we spent the next several hours on the airplane talking about, you know, what's the message of the Bible. And what this does is that, you know, it allows you to see how God opens up and works people into your life. And you'll be amazed at how many people will come find you. When we went to the mission field in 1988, my wife was pregnant with our third child, and we were just maybe 6 weeks into the pregnancy, and we were scheduled to leave to go overseas on the day after Labor Day, so it was Tuesday. And we gathered up all our belongings. We could take 25 dish pack boxes of U-Haul stuff. So for four people, we had 25 dish packs of U-Haul, and I wanted to send them air freight so that they would be there when we got there. And when you send something air freight, it's less moving when they put it on as luggage. So I take all these boxes on Saturday down to the air freight people at Air France, because we're flying Air France to France. And I said, I want these to go out on the flight Tuesday, because that's the flight we're on, so they get there the same time we do. So the guy looks at his manifest and he says, no, I can't get these out for a month. We've got a full flights. And I said, well, you know, we got to have them. Can you do something? He said, we're full. Put them over here. And his office was here. You know, it was one of those glass offices. He said, put your box over there on the two pallets. So I brought them all in, put them on the two pallets. Monday night, we're having dinner with my sister-in-law at the table, getting ready to go the next day. And as we're eating, my wife's face becomes ashen, and she runs into the bathroom. And so we all follow her and knock on the door. I say, honey, what's wrong? What's wrong? She says, I'm bleeding. And so we miscarried our third child that night. And when everything was okay at the hospital and everybody was all right, I thought, you know, I better call the air freight thing and say I'm coming to get my boxes because I'm not sure if we're going. And I said, Lord, I'm pretty hard-headed, but, you know, you can get my attention without doing this. So I call up the Air France people and I say, hi, I'm John Leonard. We got 25 boxes going to France. We're not going now, so I want to come pick them up. And the guy said, what boxes are those? I said, well, if you'd look to your left, they're the ones sitting right outside your window. And he said, let me check my manifest. He said, oh, we sent those out yesterday. Well, it took us several weeks of prayer and reflection and counseling to kind of work through this. And, you know, most people go to the mission field because they're spiritual. They're leaving all to follow Jesus. But when it was all said and done, we went to the mission field because it was cheaper for us to go there than to bring our stuff home. So, you know, how'd you get to the mission field? We followed our stuff. So we're overseas, and life is hard. You know, my wife's going through postpartum. She lost a baby. She's going through culture shock. I make my living speaking. I sound like an idiot in a foreign language. Our daughter breaks her arm in the middle of the night, crawling out of the crib, but leaving her arm between the bars. And we lose another child in about March or April. And so we decided to come home that summer for our vacation. And I go back to the church where I was pastoring. And you know, everybody's saying, oh, John, why don't you come back and be our pastor? We'll bring Muslims to you. And I smiled and said, oh, yeah, that's very nice. You're going to bring Muslims to us. They said, no, no, we'll bring Muslims to you. I said, these people are so naive. They don't know what it takes to bring a Muslim to Christ. I, you know, I've been chasing them all over Europe for the last 6 months and haven't got any. So the next Sunday I'm preaching again. We have a baptism. We're supposed to go to the house for a dinner. And what happens is that an elder comes up and he says, John, there's a Latin in the parking lot. He has something to confess, and he wants to know who the father is. I told him we weren't a Catholic church, that, you know, I could talk to you. He said, but he wants to talk to the father. Will you talk to him? I said, look, we're in Dade County, Florida. What's this guy want to confess? You know, I'd watch Miami Vice. And so I looked at my wife and she said, go ahead, figure out a way to get to the, you know, the party when you can. She knew what that meant, you know, well, may never see you again. Well, I go out into the parking lot, and it's empty except for this one car on the other side of the parking lot, a white Toyota Corolla, and the engine's running. So I'm a little worried because the engine's running. You know, this is going to have a drive-by shooting. He's got a Domino's pizza thing in his back seat, and he's sitting there. And as I get close to the car, he gets out of the car and starts coming towards me, and I reached out my hand. I said, I'm John Linder. I'm the pastor. How can I help you? And he said, my name is Rita Ramadan, and I'm here today to confess Christ. I'm from Bethlehem. I was a Muslim. I want to be a Christian. I turned around and, you know, thought someone was playing a joke on me. But it was real. And I said, well, Rita, why? And he said, well, I grew up in Jerusalem, and I used to walk by the church where Jesus was born. I wonder, did he mean that he thought Jesus was born in the church? Or did the church mark the place where Jesus was born? But anyway, he said, I used to go sit in the garden, and the father would come out and tell me stories of Jesus. Just talk to me about Jesus. And I wanted to receive Christ there in Bethlehem, but because I come from an important family, I couldn't. But I decided when I'd come to America to go to school, I would confess him here. I said, why'd you choose this church? He said, well, I deliver Domino's pizzas to make a little money. And he said, I was driving down the street last night and the Lord told me to come to this church. So that's why I'm here. I said, well, why is your car running? He said, the battery's dead and I have to keep it running. So I take Rita to a friend's house. And there we take him through the gospel. We kneel down and pray together. And Rita gives his life to Christ. Rita still calls me Father John. You see, people, I believe, all around us are interested in Christ, interested in something. And if we would simply listen and work at putting that sign on our head that says, I care, if you take time to show how deeply you want to love them and express that to the grace of God to them in words and actions, what will happen is you'll see that more and more people respond to you and more people come to you and ask you, how can you help me with this? And so this is how we can see Christ work in our lives. Any questions or comments about anything I said? We'll wrap up in just a couple minutes. I could go on all night. I have a policy that I should never speak less time than the time it takes me to travel to a place. I left the house at 8:30 this morning. I got here at 2:30 this afternoon, so we have a few more hours to go. Yes? Yeah, and I say it this way too. Never say more than people want to hear. So that when you see people's eyes begin to roll back in their heads, you just say, well, I'm going to stop. I should have stopped about 7:30, I think. So what that means is that if somebody doesn't really want to know about it, then don't tell them. You need to raise curiosity when you're sharing the gospel. See, I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe that you've got to make this decision right now. I'll tell you a story about a young man that came to my house for dinner. My wife, fixed dinner. The girl was Moroccan and he was Syrian Catholic. And so we're sitting around our table, and I said, you know, the Bible tells you how you can know for certain what's going to happen to you when you die. He says, no, that's not true, because my uncle's a priest, and he'd have told me if it's true. I said, yes, it's true. You can just read the Gospel of John, and you can see it for yourself. And he says to me, show me where it says that in the Gospel of John. Now, if you're sitting at a table with somebody, and they tell you, show me in the Bible where it says how I can know what's going to happen to me when I die, what would you do? No, you don't show them. I said, I'm not going to show you because I don't want you to think that my interpretation of these verses has somehow shaped its meaning. You go home and read it for yourself. I gave you a Bible. Besides, I don't know that you're that interesting, and I'm not going to waste my time telling you something you're not interested in. You know, if you don't want to read it, I'm not going to sell it to you. So I'm not that in big a hurry of making somebody, you got to hear this. If you don't want it, I'm not going to share it with you. So, well, the wildly throwing of the seeds is when I ask him, you know, the Bible says that you can know for certain. When he said, tell me, I said, go look. If you don't want to look, then I'm not interested in telling you. So you raise curiosity, but if they don't follow up on it, let it lie. You say, yeah, but what if they don't do anything? Then let it go. We spend far too much time telling people too much. Tell them a little bit. We don't have to tell them the whole story. So the guy's eating. He says, show me the verses. I said, I'm not going to show you the verses. You go read it by yourself. We're driving home. Would you show me the verses? I said, look, I'll come see you on Wednesday. If you've read the Gospel of John, we'll talk about it. If you haven't read the Gospel of John, I'm not going to show you. So I knock on his door on Wednesday afternoon. And he jumps up off his bed when he sees it's me and he says, I read those verses that you talked about. I said, what do you think? He said, it's too good to be true. So you know what we did? We read the Sermon on the Mount. We read the first six chapters of Romans together. And then we knelt down beside his bed and he gave his life to Christ. I don't have to force that. I don't have to contrive it. we encourage people to read the scripture. The interesting thing to me is that if you were to take every presentation of the gospel that you know of, how many verses of the Bible would it use? Six. You know, you take 15 different gospel presentations, you get a couple dozen verses of the Bible. That's because we believe there's only, you know, a dozen verses in the Bible that are evangelistic. But that's not true. The whole Bible is evangelistic. And what we need to do is get people to read it. Encourage them to read it. And if they don't want to read it, then don't be more interested in it than they are. Now, I know that's hard because we want people to be interested in it, but we have to wait till I believe God moves in their heart. So I'm looking for the interested person rather than trying to get someone who's not interested interested. People always say to me, none of my friends are interested in the gospel. You know what I tell them? Make new friends. You don't give up your old friends. But evangelism that is friendly finds people that it's interested in the gospel, and you share the gospel with them. Other questions? This is what I say. What's your name again?
I'm Heather.
Heather, that's right. What do you say to introverted Christians? Why do you believe that you are everything you should be for God right now? Why do you think that, Lord, it's okay that I never say anything to anybody about anything? You don't? Okay, that's good. But here's the question. Here's the answer. When I talk, people think I'm selling them something. Because I'm a talker. You know? People say, this the way you do it is just your personality. You know, that's just you. But don't you think that if you use this, that you'd really impact people for Christ? Because they would know that this isn't a seller. You know, this person is genuine, is real. So I believe that the introvert is the more powerful evangelist than me, the extrovert, because I could be selling cars. You know? So the other thing is that all I'm asking you to do is take a deep interest in the people who are around you.
And actually, I think your point about listening.
Exactly.
Probably empowers a more typical introvert than
it would. Yeah. And because you naturally. Now, here's the problem. How many of you are shy? Okay. You're shy. You're in church. The person sitting next to you, you don't know them. Right? So what you do is you say, I'm not going to talk to this person because I'm shy. The person sitting next to you is thinking the whole time, that's a wonderful person, but they're really shy. What are they really thinking? That person doesn't like me. They're not friendly. This is a not friendly church. And so you have to get over your introvertedness enough to simply turn to somebody and say, hi, we're so glad you're here today. And you can even say, look, I'm scared to death to do this because I'm an introvert. And they think, well, I'm an introvert too. Really? We could be friends. You know, we could go out together and not say anything to each other the whole night and have a great time. So anyway, the point is that I believe this method is not tied to personality, but it's tied to grace. And it basically revolves around you knowing the grace of God in a deep and passionate way in your life. And you just say, God, who do you have around me that I need to spill this on? You know how God tells us, how does God put grace on us? In Ephesians, it says he lavishes on us. And isn't that what grace is all about? Lavishing. You know what picture comes to my mind when I think about lavishing grace? I think of a big slobbery dog. And when you come home, it comes running up to you and it jumps up in your face and it's licking you and you know, you're just covered with dog slop. Well, that's how we want to be with grace. We want to grace the people around us. And tomorrow, we're going to talk about my favorite topic first thing in the morning. It's called parte evangelism. So let me pray and we'll dismiss. Father, I thank you for these men and women who have spent the last 2 hours here together. And Father, we just confess that we don't do this very well. We don't know the gospel. Yeah, we know the facts, but we don't know it in our soul. And so would you help us to know and experience grace so that every person we touch gets bumped by it and transformed by it? And would you help us, Father, to step outside of ourselves long enough to say hi to the people that are around us to see if perhaps that's a person that we can introduce to Jesus because you're already at work in their lives. Give us a night of rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this evening.